family.
You have a Bible?
Let's turn to 1 Samuel.
We began our series last week. And if you weren't here, you may want to listen up on the web to get a little bit of foundation. We pray that the Holy Spirit would come. He is here, and it's His desire now to illuminate our hearts and minds, to turn the light on so that we might see the light, we might see Christ, we might hear His voice, and be changed. This is one of those texts, and it's a sermon that is difficult one to preach because of the subject matter. It's a difficult one to hear because it will raise a number of issues that take you back possibly to your childhood, maybe some good memories, possibly a few bad ones. It also is the kind of message that you have to hang in there for the long haul. You can easily, halfway through the message, say to yourself, this is ridiculous. I don't like this. I didn't come to church to hear this. But it's a classic case of the bad news having to precede the good news. And the good news at the end of the message is so good that we're going to want to come running to the table to receive grace and mercy and love and forgiveness and a second chance and a third chance. But the thing that creates the hunger is the bad news. So even the bad news is good news. Because if we take it to heart, it'll just turn our hearts towards Christ. So I'm going to work hard. I'm going to go fast. I'm going to ask you to work hard and think fast. And even if you fall asleep along the way, or you just get mad at me, well, just come around near the end of the sermon. And it will be good. It will be good. So, Lord, we say with young Samuel, speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We left off last week with Hannah, the godly woman, and her husband Elkanah dropping off little Samuel, probably 4 or 5 years old, at the house of Eli. Eli was the priest. He had two of his own biological sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and now he was the father of Eli, so to speak, the adopted father. It would have been very painful for Hannah to deliver up her young son to Eli, but we know from the text that she had more joy than she had sorrow. And that was last week's sermon. We read about that in her song at the beginning of chapter 2. The story now picks up pace, and the narrator uses a particular literary device that we call comparison or contrast. What we're going to see him doing is comparing Samuel with Eli's sons. And what we're going to do is follow the text quite closely. I will provide some commentary along the way, and that will take us probably 10 or 15 minutes into the sermon. Then I'm going to deal with 4 subjects that the text raises. We'll deal with each subject one at a time. The first 3 are secondary, and the last 1 is primary, and we'll prepare us for the Lord's table. So follow along as I begin reading in chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, that the servant of the priest would come with a 3-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot. And the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and save the man who was sacrificing. Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. And if the man said to him, let the fat be burned up first, and then take whatever you want, the servant would then answer, no. Hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force. This sin of the young man was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Okay, let's stop there for a minute. This sounds like a family barbecue has gone really bad. What in the world is the writer talking about? Cauldrons, kettles, pots, 3-pronged forks. forks, sticking it in, hoping to come up with the choicest cut of meat, demanding that the meat taken out before it's boiled so the priest gets to roast it. What is all this? It seems so strange to us modern readers. And all we have to know today is this, that the priests, during these economically devastated times, were allowed by God to eat some of the meat of the sacrifices that they provided or presented to the Lord. And in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, God told the priests exactly how the meat should be eaten. And the point of the text, though we don't quite get it, is that Phinehas and Hophni, Eli's sons, completely disregarded the Lord and the way in which the sacrifices were supposed to be dealt with. But it's a tragic example of spiritual leaders who exploited their trusted position of power to fill their own selfish desires. Now, look at the next text and see the juxtaposition. Verse 18. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord. So Hophni and Phinehas are ministering to themselves. Samuel ministering before the Lord. He was a boy wearing a linen ephod. Now an ephod is a little jacket that symbolizes spiritual or priestly leadership. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Now this adds a little spice to the soup. We heard last week that Hannah offered up her son to the Lord and he thought that maybe she'd never see him again. Not so. She saw him once a year, and every year during this family festival or vacation, she would provide him a new coat. Of course, each year the coat was just a little bigger. Verse 20. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then he would go home, and the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Lucky Hannah. You cannot outgive God. She gave her best. God started to give back to her. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. So there it is. Picture of goodness and grace and godliness and young Samuel growing up in God's presence. Now look at the contrast in verse 22. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing in all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Okay, now this is introducing a whole new subject. These priests now have not only taken food that was inappropriate, and have violated the Lord's sacrifice, but now they have taken women that don't belong to them and have violated them. It tells us that where a priest or a minister begins to cut corners in little areas, it will only be a matter of time. He will cut corners in big areas, and that doesn't just go for priests. It goes for all of us. Eli heard what his sons were doing and was very upset. Look at verse 21. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Well, we got a bunch of things going on here. We have religion without reality. We have leadership without integrity, and we have the first promise of God's judgment upon these 2 priests. In many ways, it's a fulfillment of what Hannah had sung earlier in chapter 2, verse 9, where she sings, "But the wicked will be silenced in darkness, those who oppress the Lord will be shattered, and will thunder against them from heaven." This is about to happen to Hophni and Phinehas, and tension is building. However, look at once again the contrast in verse 26. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with man. Now, you may recognize that verse from Luke 2:52. Luke borrowed this verse to describe who? Jesus. It's the one time the word Jesus is right? Yes, Jesus. He said, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." He borrowed it right from Samuel. And of course, he was describing Jesus. 12-year-old at that point. Now something's happening here. And if you look at my hand, you'll see the X formation. The sons of Eli who are up here, they've been exalted as priests, they are being brought down in judgment. And Samuel,
temple, the young boy who's down here, is being exalted as a prophet. So you have God tearing down in judgment and God lifting up in grace. And we're going to see that through the whole book. God will tear down the kingdom of Saul and he will raise up the kingdom of David, right? So let's watch for that even in the rest of the text. Now, follow along as I read from verse 27 to the end of the chapter. Now the man of God, this is an unknown prophet, we don't know who he is, came to Eli and said to him, this is what the Lord says, did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made by fire, with fire by the Israelites. What that means is God was giving the priests the green light to eat some of the meat of the offering so that they would not starve. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before me for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so that I can have some food to eat. Well, I tell you, I did not want to read that text because it's so dark and so difficult to hear God pronounce such a scathing judgment upon a man. I thought maybe I should just skip over this and get to a more familiar story of God speaking to the young boy Samuel. But I couldn't do it. And the reason I couldn't do it is because God speaks to the young boy Samuel so that Samuel can reiterate that particular prophetic utterance. Without what we just heard, none of the rest of the text is going to make any sense. Once again, what we've heard here is that God is going to tear down what is evil, and he's going to replace it with something that is good, that is appropriate for his kingdom, that reflects his kingdom. Now, let's just turn over very quickly to chapter 4, verse 17, and see the fulfillment of this prophecy. Israel and the Philistines were in battle, and a particular young soldier came running with the news to Eli. Verse 17, he says, Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. And when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel 40 years. Now, let's continue reading what is probably the most familiar of all Samuel stories. The story of God speaking to Samuel as a young boy, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days the word of the Lord was rare, and there was not many visions. One night Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, the ark of the covenant. Then the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel answered, here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. But Eli said, I did not call. Go back and lie down. So he went and lay down. Again, the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. This is so important. What this says is that though Samuel was ministering before the Lord, though he was sensitive to the Lord, though he was lying in the presence of the Lord, though he was spending time in the Lord's house, he had not yet come into a personal relationship with the Lord. He was not able to discern the voice of the Lord. Now, those of you who came to Christ a little later in life, maybe in your teenage years, might recognize what's going on here. You came to church because your parents brought you, and you had to sit in church and listen to sermons like this, and for years, you could hardly wait for the sermon to be over. You just weren't interested. And it was way over your head. It was just like you were thinking about playing a video game when you got home. Then, one day, right out of the blue, something totally changed. Maybe when you were 12 or 13 or 15 or 16, and suddenly, it's like the sermon went straight for your heart, and from that week on, you started developing an appetite for God's voice. Well, this is what's happening to young Samuel. Look at verse 8. Now the Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in its place, and the Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Notice he did not completely obey Eli. He did not say, "Speak, Yahweh, your servant is listening," because he did not yet know him as Yahweh. He was just a voice. He would become Yahweh to Samuel, but he was still in the process of conversion. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Now this is so powerful. Oh, to be a prophet. You don't want to be a prophet unless God calls you to be one." He says to this young boy, imagine, "See, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." One of the strongest statements you will ever see in the Old Testament. "Your sin will not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." And Samuel lay down until morning. You wonder if he slept. I doubt it. And he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision. I should say, Eli was his mentor. Eli was his adopted father. But Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." And Samuel said, "Here I am." "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide from me. And may God deal with you, be it ever so severe, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. And then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." And the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord continued to appear to Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Samuel's word came to all Israel. The word of the Lord. And I'm glad I'm done reading that text. But I need your heart now, and your sensitivity, and your humility, as we discern what the text is saying to us and to our generation. Point number one has to do with discipline. And here's a great painting I hope you can see. see it in the darkness. Old Eli is sleeping, and Samuel coming under firelight to wake Eli up, saying, "You spoke to me, and really it was God." What the text tells us is that Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are judged for their own sins, not the sins of their father. However, Eli had contributed. The parent who indulges his or her children becomes complicit in the sins of the children. Eli is not an evil man. He is not wicked. We know that. His sons, however, are wicked. The text is explicit in where Eli was right in his parenting and where he went wrong in his parenting. He was right in that he saw the sin of his sons. He was outraged by it. And in chapter 2, verse 21, he says, "This is a terrible thing that you are doing." He rebukes his sons for what they are doing. That is what Eli did right. But where Eli failed his sons, and where we often fail as parents, is that he rebuked his children without restraining them. In fact, it says in chapter 3, verse 13, that he saw what his sons were doing, but he failed to restrain them. He failed to apply appropriate, corrective discipline when the sons deliberately and defiantly violated the rebuke. You see, parents, it's useless to tell a child to stop doing something without restraining the child and applying corrective discipline should the child violate the rebuke. To say to a child no over and over and over again without applying restraint is to tell the child that they should not trust your judgment, that they should not respect your authority, and that the parameter that you are setting up for them really doesn't mean anything at all. And that was the problem with Eli and his sons. He kept saying, "No, stop, that's bad, don't do that." And he may have even threatened them, but he never restrained them. He was a wimpy father. And there are a lot of wimpy fathers in the world today, and there are a lot of wimpy mothers. And that is because we have been raised in a generation that has made idols of our children. And as I said last week, we are very confused as to what the role of parents should be and what the role of children should be. Now, parents, you would all agree that we've been given responsibility by God to shape or to help shape the spiritual, moral, and ethical fabric of our children. And it's a full-time task, and it's a challenging task, and it's a task that none of us ever do right. We succeed and we fail, and we succeed and we fail, but with God's help, we want to succeed more than we fail, because what's at stake are the lives of our children, and they are wet cement, and the cement is drying quickly, and it's up to us in the early years particularly to make sure that the shape of that cement is godly. And the challenging task of doing this is what we call active, loving parenting. And to be a loving parent means that you must hold in tension both affection and correction. Affection means that we love our kids with hugs and kisses and encouragement and quality time and positive reinforcement. And you know all of that. It's wonderful and so very necessary. But we also love our children with correction and rebuke and discipline. If you only correct your child and are constantly punitive, you are not loving your child. And if you are only showing affection to your child without appropriate correction, you are not loving your child. Affection and correction are two sides of the same love coin. You can't have the one without the other. So to tell a child to stop a certain behavior without enforcing it through corrective discipline is actually to cease loving the child. Now you may say, "That is not true. I don't discipline my children very much, or I'm not very effective, but I certainly love my child." Now, I'm not judging your love, and you're not judging mine, but all I'm saying is that according to the Scriptures, a lack of discipline is unloving, and is always unloving, because it fails to give the child what they need. It's a form of neglect. Every child needs to know where the boundaries are and what the consequences are when those boundaries are defiantly crossed. As parents, we teach our children the difference between right and wrong. It's very easy. The boundaries are plain and simple. The boundaries are what mom and dad says to do and not to do. So when your children are eating and they constantly spit their food out on the floor and you say stop doing it, that is the boundary. When they continue to pull the hair of their sister, you say stop doing that, that is the boundary. When you say don't talk to your mother like that, that is the boundary. The boundary is simply what mom and dad say to do or not to do. Don't run out of the street, that is the boundary. It's set by mom and dad. To lay out boundaries without providing corrective discipline should the boundary be violated is to turn the whole process upside down, and it will create completely unhappy, spoiled, insecure, defiant, disrespectful children. On the other hand, to apply loving, careful, creative discipline consistently when our children disobey is to give our children the greatest gift. It's actually to prepare them for the discipline of the Lord, which is painful for a season, but brings forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Parents, foolishness is bound up in the heart of your child. That's because they're sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, to quote C.S. Lewis. Your children suffer from a horrific disease called original sin, and you are a tool used by God to teach your child not only that he or she is a sinner, but the awful consequences of continuing in sinful behavior. The rest of the text says, but the rod will drive it far from them. Proverbs 22:15. It goes on to say, withhold the rod, spoiled child. It goes on to say, the father who refuses to use the rod hates his child. I can never use language as strong as what the scripture uses. Now, whatever you might think the rod is, and the rod isn't, you might think the rod is a little stick, but according to Proverbs, it can be used on a particular part of the anatomy, which the book of Proverbs calls the back, but we all know it's the lower back. Or whether you think that the rod is some abstract form of discipline, this I can be certain of, and you can be certain of, that its careful, consistent, and courageous use sets a child's heart free. It sets them free. Children live with agony inside. They live with a violated conscience, and they live with a lack of self-control and self-respect. And parent respect, when we constantly say no to our children and we do not discipline them, we are being very unloving. Anybody who was disciplined firmly was David, and his final word on the whole subject of discipline was this: your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So, I don't have time to say the rest of what I'm going to say about the rod. So, you will have to talk to Myrna and I, and out on the website. You have coffee with us, and we'll talk to you about the rod and about what must happen prior to the rod, what must happen during the application of the rod, what must happen after the application of the rod in order for the rod to be effective. But notice I did not use the word standing once today, so you can't call the cops on me. Here's the question. Why did Eli not restrain his son? So this is so very hard. The answer is in chapter 2, verse 29. It's because he honored his sons more than he honored God. That's what the text says. You can love your children way too much. Eli honored his kids before he honored the redemptive work of God in the lives of his kids. It was idolatry. which leads to the second point. I'm just going to touch on it so quickly because of time. Character. Eli was not an evil man. We've already said that. But Eli destroyed his character, what he had built for his calling. And that is because Eli neglected his character. We saw in chapter 4 that Eli was sitting in a chair when he died, but what I didn't tell you is that he was also sitting in a chair the very first time we heard about him when he was talking to Hannah. In fact, we only see Eli sitting in a chair or lying down through his entire history. We don't see Eli standing up once, and the reason he's not standing is because he's too heavy to stand. And the reason why he's too heavy to stand is because it says he was fattening himself with the choices parts of the meat. Now God is very angry at his sons, but what we see is that the subtle compromise of Eli led to the blatant sin of his sons. And every single one of us, we come to a fork in the road constantly. I'm coming to a fork almost every week where I am confronted with a character flaw, with a dark side of my character, which is something it's a part of my default mechanism, my easy way to sin, my besetting sin, and either somebody, my wife, or a colleague, or a friend, or the Holy Spirit will put their finger on that, and I have a decision to make, and it's either to confess that, repent of it, and turn to the Lord in His grace, invite Him to begin to change that area of my life, or to blame shift, or to dodge the criticism, to continue in that willful behavior. And that's what Eli did. He was not a wicked man. He simply neglected his character in some very important areas that led to the blatant sins of his son. Number 3, judgment. And I'm going to move through this quickly. Judgment is a major theme of the story. To quote Hannah, God brings low in judgment and God raises up in grace. And what I want us to see from this particular story is that God's judgment particularly harsh and unbending. In fact, did you notice that God revoked on an eternal covenant that He gave with Eli and Eli's forefathers? He revoked on it because of Eli and his son's sins. He said in chapter 2, I have made a promise to you that was going to last forever, but I've changed my mind because you have not come good on your side of the covenant, my covenant. So it's so strong. And the question that I have, and I think the question that all ask is, where's the mercy? Why not a warning? Why not a second chance? If these are just young men, why does God just make sure that they're killed in the front line of battle? Why does He bring out such a scathing judgment on them? And the answer is found in chapter 2, verse 17. It says, because they treated the Lord's offering with contempt. What does that mean? Well, what is the Lord's offer? Listen carefully. The Lord's offer was an animal that was sacrificed. It was slain. It was emptied of its blood. And the blood, by faith, was applied to the sins of the people who presented the offer. And then the animal was eaten in good faith that the sacrifice was actually atoning for their sin. They were internalizing by eating the offering. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus said, eat my flesh, drink my blood. This was God's means of salvation. Sins were forgiven at the Lamb's expense. Are you with me? So, to have disregard or contempt for God's Lamb, God's sacrifice, was to shut yourself up from God's mercy, inviting only its alternative. Judgment. It's not that God was not gracious to the sons of Eli. God wanted to be gracious. God was gracious. He was merciful. They said, no, I don't want your mercy. I hold in contempt the only sacrifice you have to atone for my sin. Now you might be saying, and I hope you are, well, I'm sure glad we're living in the New Testament, because certainly nothing would ever be said like this in the New Testament. We're in a new dispensation of grace, and we don't have to worry about this ever happening to us anymore. Wrong. Listen. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we deliver deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and who has treated as unholy the blood of the eternal covenant that sanctified him, and here's the key part, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. What is the writer of Hebrews saying? It's saying that if we take any part of the Lord's offering in Jesus and reject it and hold it in contempt, there is no other option for us but to face the full weight of God's wrath on us. Because Jesus is the only offering God has. God has only one means, and so when Jesus, God's Lamb, was crucified, God, with his Son's consent, hurled all the judgment that we deserve for our sins on Jesus. And so to reject any part of Jesus, to reject his word, his body, his blood, his cross, his spirit, his church, to say, "No, Jesus, no, I don't want you, no, no, no," the door of God's mercy slams shut. There is no grace if we reject Christ, because he's it. He's the only plan God has. That's the bad news. But the bad news is good news, because Jesus is held up here for us today in his present risenness as the only one who can forgive us and restore us. Which leads us to point four, which is life, which is gospel, which is light. God is doing a new thing in this story. In fact, I love chapter 3, verse 11. God says, "See, I'm about to be something that will make the ears of all Israel tingle." And what's happening? Well, God's kingdom rule is about to be established in Israel. Evil is being judged. A new day of hope and joy and love is being lived under God's reign. It's unfolding. Winter is melting. Spring is coming. We can see summer just around the corner. And all of this is happening and has happened once for all in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is our new judge. And he is our great high priest. And Jesus is our prophet. And Jesus is our King of Kings. And Jesus is also our sacrificial lamb. And he was slaughtered for us that we might live in and through him. Who are you in this story? I tell you who I am. I am Eli, and I am Hophni, and I am Phinehas, and I have sinned so much and will continue to sin so much that if it's not for Jesus, I am lost and will be under the judgment of God. But unlike Hophni and Phinehas, I, like most of you, have chosen Jesus. I've chosen his person. I've chosen his initiation rite of baptism. I've chosen the sacrament of body and blood. I've chosen his church. I've chosen his word. I've chosen his spirit. You see, God forgives every single sin in Christ except one. And Jesus tells us what that sin is. It's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is where we repeatedly insult the Spirit of grace by saying no over and over and over to the voice of the Spirit. And what happens is our heart becomes hard, and our neck becomes stiff, and our conscience begins to die, and we get to a place perhaps one day when we would really like to become a Christian, and it's virtually impossible. Now, I believe it's always possible to be saved for this repentant heart. But of course, it's too late if you die in your sin. So today, Jesus, the sacrifice, the judge, the prophet, the priest, the king, he is saying to us, "Come to the feast and live. Come to me and receive forgiveness of your sins. Come to me and receive a fresh filling of my spirit. Come and be restored. Come and be renewed. Come, let me give you a hope and life and love and joy. It's here. Come and take it. And live. Or walk out of here resisting me and begin to die. Let's come and eat and live. Amen.